When you need mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger, where you'll find over 30,000 mouthwatering choices that excite your inner foodie. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week. You can also save up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with fuel points. More savings and more inspiring flavors make shopping Kroger worth it every time. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply. When you need mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger, where you'll find over 30,000 mouthwatering choices that excite your inner foodie. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week. You can also save up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with fuel points. More savings and more inspiring flavors make shopping Kroger worth it every time. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply.
Welcome to the Gravity Podcast, where we host conversations on developing a Christian spirituality rooted in love that fosters resilient faith in everyday life.
Good day to you, listener. This is the rather nasally counter alto voice of Matt Tebbe coming to you live from a suburb of Indianapolis called Fishers. I'm joined by Ben, who recently abandoned Fishers and now lives in Indianapolis proper. Hello, Ben.
Hey. One of the things I've noticed about living in Indianapolis versus Fishers?
Real quick, hang on a second. Before you get to that very insightful and probably witty anecdote, let's introduce Christy, who's also here.
Hey, Christy's also here.
Hey. And I left Indiana too. Well, I never lived there, so... I'm here in Colorado.
You've come here and visited and then eventually left. Yeah. After you visited, you leave, which is normal for visits.
Everybody eventually leaves me. Go ahead, Ben. What's your anecdote?
My anecdote is that I have spent more money on tires since I left Fishers than I would like. And, you know, it's not just normal wear and tear. Like I asked the guy that replaced some of our tires. I was like, man, it's like, what's the deal? And he was like, the roads are just really a lot worse in Indianapolis. So there's potholes everywhere. The roads are worse and it chews up your tires a lot more than in the suburbs. So
Ben,
consider yourself lucky, Matt.
Are you trying to bait me into some kind of rant about taxes? Are you trying to bait me into this?
I feel like I would be the one to rant about the taxes because I'm the one who lives in Indianapolis and whose tires are getting chewed up. You're up there in the cushy suburbs with your wonderful roads.
Yes. It was funny. One of our members of our church, he's an asylum seeker named Celestine. He was trying to help me fix my car a couple years ago, and we're driving my car around. And he lives in the city. He lives in downtown Indianapolis, but we're driving my car around up in Fishers. And the problem was he thought I had a problem with one of my shocks. And he was exasperated as we drove around my car because he couldn't find a pothole to hit to listen to the rattle. He was so frustrated.
Too nice.
Yeah. He was so frustrated.
Yeah.
Anyway.
It does not take long to find a pothole in Indianapolis. That is for sure.
Well.
So it's a little bit of a joke I've actually found. Like it's like an ongoing running joke that Indianapolis infrastructure is actually, even as far as like normal cities go, is really bad. So,
yeah,
it's one of the features of our fine city. Come visit.
Well,
come visit.
I'm not going to say you deserve it for leaving me, Ben, but it is something to think about. Christy, you got away with Paul this past weekend.
I sure
you
and Paul did. Got away? Yeah. We stayed at the Broadmoor, which if you're in Colorado, it's like, five-star beautiful hotel. But, you know, every 6 months I get to preach at the Pauline Chapel, which is the church connected to the Broadmoor. And they always ask if I want to get paid or if I want to stay a night at the Broadmoor. And every time I'm like, stay the night. So we had 24 hours away and it was awesome.
That's great.
Yeah.
I've nice actually... Job. When I've stayed with Christy in the Springs, I've walked from her house to the Broadmoor.
That's right.
And there's an interesting story about the Broadmoor, Christy, and I wonder if you could tell it. It has to do with the sign in the Broadmoor and the A in Broad.
Yes.
Would you tell that story?
Yes. So it's very small. There's another hotel, the Antlers Hotel. Apparently, way back in the day, the owners of both hotels were like fighting, and the people who own the Broadmoor were like, we are better than the Antlers Hotel. And so in their sign, they made the A very tiny as like this, this sign to everybody that Broadmoor is better.
This is some early 20th century shade. This is like, this is internet trolling before the internet.
Yeah.
They decided to brand their hotel so like with a sole purpose of making sure the Antler Hotel knew that they sucked.
That's right.
This is amazing. And this isn't like a mom and pop shop. This is a 5-star hotel. This is like no way we could afford it. I mean, this is like the creme de la creme, as they say in
every
France.
Famous person has ever been there. You know, like all the presidents, all the celebrities, whatever, whatever. And crazy. So
love it. Even that's awesome. We're all petty. We can all be petty and bear our bitter jealousies.
Yes. Although this is my suggestion. You know, we always, you know, give a suggestion or something that
recommendation.
We tried. My recommendation for you and Ben, and actually for all of our listeners, figure out a way, if you are married, to get away with your spouse for 24 hours on a regular basis. Okay. And I mean like every 6 months, you know. And it's super hard. We have 6 kids. There's always something to, you know, that is taking our time and our energy and whatever. But it doesn't have to be at a 5-star hotel. It can be wherever, camping, I don't care. Stay at your own house if you don't have kids there. Send your kids somewhere else. But anyway, just 24 hours, it's so good to just reconnect and be like, yes, I like you. So
That's
do
great.
That.
All right. That's good. Sometimes my wife and I will leave our dining room and go out the patio doors and be on the patio together. And that feels like a getaway, Christy, just sitting there. In our little chairs.
Okay. I'm going to need to.
Arborvitaes.
Listen, bring your kids here.
Christy's basically saying that's not enough.
Nope.
Yeah, we'll fly them out. Matt. We'll fly them out to you. We'll add them to the list.
Yeah. Let's do more.
I have a recommendation before we get into talking about theologizing bigger.
Yes.
My wife and I are watching the documentary Wrexham. Have you guys heard of this?
About the soccer team that, who is it? It's a couple celebrities bought a soccer team, right?
Yeah. Have you heard of this, Christy? Well, Christy?
Hello, Christy, you're muted.
Was it something I said?
I'm sorry.
Oh, she's back. Wait, she's muted.
My dog is drinking water so loudly that I muted myself.
Oh my gosh.
I'm so sorry. Go tell me. I have not heard of it.
All right. Well, it's a small soccer club in the lowest division of English soccer in Northern Wales. And Ryan Reynolds and Rob McElhenney, who are two actors. Ryan Reynolds, known for being Deadpool, and Rob McElhenney. Known for his Always Sunny in Philadelphia comedy series that he kind of created and now stars in and is on its 20-something season. Anyway, they came together and bought a soccer club because they fell in love with this idea that soccer clubs in England have like five, maybe Ben knows better, 5 tiers, 6 tiers.
There's so many tiers. There's infinite tiers probably.
And there's nothing stopping any team from going from the lowest tier to becoming the best team in England. So they don't really have like college soccer. So it would be like if you threw all the soccer clubs of adults in the US into one large system that had lots of tiers. And like Ryan Reynolds and Rob McElhenney like bought, you know, like Boise State's Boise's sort of soccer club and took them all the way to the top. So that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to take the soccer club that's in a small town in Northern Wales, industrial town, and bring glory back to the club and back to the city. So it's great. I love it. You know, Ryan Reynolds is and Rob McElhenney are engaging and funny, and then watching sort of how soccer functions in English society and how the town, maybe in ways that we don't quite understand, that we see a little bit, you know, like Eagles fans or Colts fans in football, like, you know, people get excited about it. Mm-hmm. But the soccer season lasts 10 months a year.
Yeah.
And so it's such a predominant presence twice a week, 10 months a year in people's lives that it just becomes a part of their life. Mm-hmm. And so anyway, I'm fascinated by it. It's exciting stuff. And we just finished season one last night, my wife and I. So I recommend it. Wrexham, W-R-E-X, Ham.
Ham.
Wrexham. And it's on Hulu.
Yeah, I've been meaning to check out that series because I do love soccer. I love English soccer, and not just, you know, I have my team is Liverpool. Follow Liverpool Soccer mm-hmm. Club, which mm-hmm. they're in the top division.
The so top
you can
tier.
Watch them on TV and stuff.
Yeah.
But yeah, it's a fascinating system because every year, basically, three teams are relegated from the Premier League, which is the top tier, and then like three teams from the league below it are promoted. And yeah. so, you know, the goal, like you were saying, like nothing stopping a team from just being promoted. You know, right. if they keep playing well and they win the league that they're in, eventually you can get into the Premier League and actually be playing in the Premier League. So, but there's also the risk of relegation. I mean, there are other teams that have played in the Premier League for years and then they get relegated and just causes this cascading effect of disaster and they get, you know, relegated down to the lower tiers, and it's pretty disastrous sometimes. So there's a lot more at stake, you know, like finishing last in the NFL just means you get the first draft pick.
But imagine if you finish last in the NFL and you got demoted
right.
to the XFL.
Right.
You got couldn't actually play kicked in the NFL. Out of the league.
Yeah.
That's what happened.
So much less money that in that lower league. Like it's just, it's
less
disastrous.
Prestige.
Yeah. It's disastrous right. to finish last. So
yeah. Anywho,
anyway,
I recommend that.
All right. I've got one recommendation before we dive in.
All right. All right, Ben.
And then we need to talk about our upcoming learning community, Matt. So,
all right. Chop, chop.
Get ready.
What's your recommendation?
I want to recommend some Lent and Easter music.
Oh, boy. Here
Matt,
we go.
I think you found this.
Oh, yeah, I did.
We found this through, I think, Melissa Flora-Bixler's recommendation originally. So, who is an author that we, and a pastor that we often
have
quote.
Interviewed.
Yeah, we've interviewed her mm-hmm. a couple times, I think, on this podcast. But anyway, it's an album by a guy named Steve Thorngate, and it's called Life and Death and Life. And we'll put a link in the show notes, but you can just go to stevethorngate.bandcamp.com. And it's just an example of the kind of, I think, liturgical/worship music that I really... have come to appreciate. And we sing this kind of music at our church. It's kind of folk, liturgical folk music, essentially. It's not like CCM. It doesn't sound like CCM. It sounds like folk music, but it's very singable and very theologically rich and dense music. And it's just a lovely album. Mm-hmm. I'm always looking for more albums like that. So we put this this week in our curated links, which goes out every Friday. Listeners, if you're not on our email list, I would invite you to join.
Do it.
Go to our website, look for the little blank to put your email address in, and join us. You get links to wonderful things like this every week.
So, mm-hmm.
All yeah. right.
All right. Let's talk about this. Let's talk about this learning community real quick. And then we get to get into this episode.
Yep. We're doing a Reconstructing Faith series, monthly series, Learning Communities, every fourth Wednesday of the month, starting at 8 p.m. Eastern on Zoom. We'll do a different series. The first series is going to be on the gospel. What is the gospel? And March 27th is our first meeting. So we'll put a link in the show notes of how you can register. It's a pay what you can, basically. You can either subscribe to become a premium member of our Commons community, which is $25 a month, and you'll get access to all these classes, all back classes, plus a lot more. Or you can just pay as you go what you can. Anything really helps. So we're going to tackle what is the gospel. The first class, we're going to talk about the gospels we've received. Many of us, the gospel that we heard and believed, and the ways that we've grown uncomfortable with the faithfulness of that gospel, right? So we'll talk about some insufficiencies or incompleteness, and then in subsequent months, we'll reconstruct a gospel based upon what we see Jesus preaching and Paul preaching. So that'll be a lot of fun. Don't miss it. The gospel is too important.
Gospel juke.
So, yeah. No, sorry for that low-hanging gospel juke.
That was good. That fruit. Was good. I like that.
Was it? Okay.
I mean, it sounds like a gospel juke, but it really is important.
But I'm serious. It's not a juke.
It's not a juke. It really is important. And I think it's a huge part of, what a lot of people in the Gravity community are wrestling with. And so I'm really looking forward to that series. Those will be Zoom conversations, so anybody can join. And again, the recordings will be available if you're not able to join us live. To those who join the Gravity community with a paid membership.
Plus, what a better week to do it. It's Holy Week that week.
It is Holy Week.
So
that is true.
That's good.
That is true. Wednesday of Holy Week. Let's think about, what does this gospel mean that we're going to be preaching on Easter? So.
Good. All right. Well, speaking of the gospel.
And theologizing bigger.
Well, Trey Ferguson joins us today on the podcast, and his book, Theologizing Bigger, is an incredible book. And I just want to commend the reader. If you're used to turning off our podcast halfway through, don't do it, because Trey at the end preaches the gospel to us, and it was great.
So good.
It was really, right, Christy?
Yeah.
It was so good. And I think Trey's pastoral heart and also his he's just so good. I know there's other people out there who claim they have the best words, but I'd really think Trey is one of the persons who's got a lot of the best words. And he's a wonderful follow on Twitter. That's how I discovered him and how I met him. And he's also a wonderful guy and a wonderful writer. So commend this book heartily to you. I'm going to be posting on my Substack that it's one of the books that I'm doing many reviews of this year, the books that I read, and Theologizing Bigger will be on there. So
great week for it. That book to be on there, and a great week to listen to,
yes,
to Trey talk about the themes in that book. So,
yep,
let's get into it.
Gird up your ear holes. Pastor Trey Ferguson joins us today on the Gravity Podcast. He's a minister, writer, and speaker with an MDiv from the Samuel DeWitt Proctor School of Theology at Virginia Union University. You can find him podcasting on Three Black Men, Theology, Culture, and the World Around Us, and New Living Translation. Right? And he writes in the Sun Do Move newsletter and Substack and tweets profusely. Lots of tweets at Pastor Trey 05 on the social media platform, formerly known as Twitter. He lives in South Florida with his wife and three kids, and we're talking to him today about his book that just came out, Theologizing Bigger, Homilies on Living Freely and Loving Holy. Trey, welcome to the podcast.
Thank you for having me. I'm honored to be here.
Yeah, it's great. I think I first ran into you, Trey, on Twitter, and you're one of the reasons why I can't quit Elon's $44 billion dystopian reality show. Because of your tweets. Just want you to know.
Yeah, I am both humbled and honored to hear that, and also a little apologetic, because I think you might be better served by quitting that platform.
Well, you just let me know where you're going, and I'll follow you. So let's just talk about social media for a second, because I think that's something you even talk about in your book. Somebody was like, hey, you shouldn't just tweet, you should publish. And I think a lot of people, opinions vary widely about social media, right? It's a waste of time. It's not real life. It's an echo chamber. And then there's other people who are like, you got to build your platform, and you have to like only say things and do things there to curate and cultivate an audience, et cetera. But how do you think about what Twitter is for you and the work you're doing there?
Yeah, that's a great question. And I think it's important for me to say that I don't think I started there for any strategic reason, right? Mm-hmm. I'm part of the generation who grew up with social media. And it was just an extension of social circles and everything. My Twitter platform was no different in that regard. When I got to a certain point of my vocational life and my professional career, that trajectory, eventually I realized that some of the things that have been cultivated over the years could be leveraged for something that would help me professionally. And so it wasn't a matter of like monetizing an audience or switching into platform building mode or whatever. As a matter of fact, it kind of happened in the inverse for me, right? Whereas the community that I had come to know and cultivated in social media actually impacted how I wrote the book. And the voice that I approached the book with was impacted that way rather than the other way around. I think that was important for me because it allowed me to stay authentic in a way that the inverse or the opposite operation wouldn't have allowed me to do if I viewed social media as an end to getting to a book deal or whatever, you know?
Yeah, I can actually relate a lot to that, Trey. And Ben is my writing partner, and I find it difficult to write kind of in long form, standard, sort of what passes for standard theological or Christian writing. But, you know, Twitter's kind of a language game.
Yes.
It's a game. And it forces you to think differently and write differently. And it actually, the container of, especially Twitter, actually helped me find my voice. And I hear you saying a little bit of that as well.
Yeah, no, exactly that, in all honesty. And I think I even mentioned that in the intro to the book, because every chapter in the book leads with what was a tweet originally. And I talk about how Twitter forced me to kind of distill what it is that I wanted to say and try to be concise while still thorough and communicate things. And I think there is a very sound argument to be made that it makes some of us better communicators and that we do have things to say. How do we get those things across in a microblogging platform, right? Now, of course, it's been they didn't change the rules and people are paying and they can write whole blog post in one post on Twitter. I'm not here for that, right? I was back there in the 140 characters or less era. I stuck around for 280. And yeah, I think there is definitely a degree to which, and when a society has been conditioned into short form content to the degree that we have today, like we're full blown adults, have had their attention spans rewired by being in their phone so often or whatever. I think knowing how to communicate in that way actually does help you to communicate relevantly with the audience, especially when we're not talking academic audiences, when we're talking about people that you want to reach in a practical and pragmatic level. I think it actually helps in that regard.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, you talk about being raised in the Black church and then you attended a seminary that really wasn't from the Black church tradition.
Right.
Can you just talk to us a little bit about what did you notice and learn at seminary and what kinds of things came into focus for you during and after that time?
That's a great question. I think for me, it wasn't a culture shock to the degree that though I grew up around Black people and in the Black churches and everything. I grew up in Richmond, Virginia, right? So I knew white people. I went to school with white people. I was a minority student when I went to a certain school, right? There was only 3 Black people in my graduating class from high school. And so I wasn't intimidated by the prospect of being around those people. But one of the things that did come into sharper focus for me was that since I was raised in Black churches, despite being raised in multicultural settings or whatever, I was unaware of the fact that there might be a difference to the way that white people or white evangelicals approach their faith. And I think somewhere in my mind, I knew that it kind of had to be different, right? Like I could tell just by listening to music in general that, oh, we experience life differently. But when it came into the actual nuts and bolts of the faith and being shown like what's under the hood in a theological academy, I was like, oh, this is interesting. This is different, right? And at that juncture, I really was confronted with the fact that me learning these things and then going back to the communities that I feel led and called to serve in would require me in essence, in a lot of different ways, to tell them that they were approaching faith wrong. And I felt weird to me. I felt wrong. And I was like, oh, and that's not to say anything. Well, maybe it says something, but I'm not deliberately trying to critique the people who come through those theological schools and everything. And maybe indirectly, I think that might be an inevitable consequence of what I'm saying. Yeah. But at the same time, the dissonance there, I had to ask myself if it was worth going through that process, if why I got into it originally would not be served by going through that, right? Like it was, how much is assimilation worth to me?
Right.
And recognizing that assimilation still happens, even if it's in the name of Jesus or theological education or whatever, it was something I really had to wrestle with. And I think that was one of the larger and more important lessons that I got from my first seminary. Mm-hmm. Like, it's an uncomfortable conversation for some people to have, but that's what I was dealing with at the moment.
Yeah.
We'll be right back.
When you need mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger, where you'll find over 30,000 mouthwatering choices that excite your inner foodie. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week. You can also save up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with fuel points. More savings and more inspiring flavors make shopping Kroger worth it every time. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply. When you need mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger, where you'll find over 30,000 mouthwatering choices that excite your inner foodie. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week. You can also save up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with fuel points. More savings and more inspiring flavors make shopping Kroger worth it every time. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply.
Let's get back to the show.
Maybe we could double click on one of those, things that kind of comes from, you know, the academy, that, you know, perhaps you were feeling some tension when you thought about the lived theology, you know, of your Black church upbringing.
Yeah.
And sort of this taught theology of the academy. Cause you still love teaching the Bible. You love the Bible, you know, but your book is filled with critiques of sort of common ways of understanding it. I wonder if you can talk, we've talked a little bit about the Bible. We had a series last year, all about the Bible. And one of the common ways that I know a lot of our listeners were taught that, like, the reason you trust the Bible is because it's inerrant. And so the inerrancy of Scripture is sort of held up as this, well, here's why we trust it, is because it's inerrant. And then there's a whole host of, you know, things that we put around that to try to prove that the Bible's inerrant, and therefore we can trust it to give us sort of God's word comes to us through the Bible because Scripture is inerrant. But you talk about how this really isn't compelling for you, and you talk about how it's not really faithful to Scripture. So I wonder if you can give us like a DTR with Scripture a bit. Like, how do you, inerrancy is not the thing that gives you confidence and trust in Scripture to be God's revelation to us, how do you find that confidence? How do you find that trust?
Through relationship, right? Mm-hmm. One of the things that Scripture does is connect me with people past and present who are meditating and wrestling with God. Mm-hmm. If I am having a conversation with three family members right now, and we start recounting an event, I might hear an uncle say, yeah, and I remember when such and such happened. And then a cousin says, no, that's not how that happened at all, Uncle Charles. This is what happened, right? And we can all agree that an event happened, but we might differ on the details and everything. What's important for me is not really the details. It is understanding what this story means to us as a community and a family, right? And when we sit there, like if I'm sitting there like, well, if we can't all agree on exactly how this happened or what this meant to each of us, then this can't be trusted at all. That's not a real serious way of understanding conversations. Right. One of the problems that I have with the doctrine of inerrancy, or insisting upon that doctrine to the point that if we cannot trust this, then we cannot trust Scripture at all, is that what we're really communicating is that there is an authoritative interpretation.
Yeah,
because what we're arguing about when we talk about inerrancy isn't really what the text itself says. They're arguing that there's a plain reading of Scripture, which of course does not exist. And that much is embedded within Scripture itself. Peter, who says that Paul's writings are difficult to understand. Peter, who was a contemporary of Paul, spoke the same language as Paul, could read Paul's writings in their original languages, said, we have to be careful with these things. And then we come and talk about the perspicuity of Scripture thousands of years later, reading in translated languages and things of that nature. And I say, okay, at a certain point, we have to ask ourselves what it is that we're trying to communicate in these arguments about inerrancy, right? Mm. And I get the desire to want to affirm the reliability of these Scriptures. I'm not here to argue about the reliability in matters of faith and everything. I'm saying we have to reframe what this is about. unlike, okay, so when we look at the Quran, the sacred text of the Muslim people, the Islam religion, the argument there is that Allah, that God, revealed all of these things directly to Muhammad, who then dictated it to people and wrote these down. And that's not actually what we argue about the Bible at all. This is written over 1,500 years, with lots of different people and everything. And one of the things that inerrancy does is try to put some distance between the humanity and the text itself. Mm-hmm. I don't find that personally fruitful. And I think I spend a bunch of time in the book, like, talking about why that is and trying to restore some of the humanity behind the text.
Yeah.
Mm. Yeah. What I hear you getting at there, Trey, is that you're trying to take scripture on its own terms.
Yeah.
Like, what is it? What is it? What does it purport to be doing? Let's meet it there and figure out how to have some confidence there.
Yeah. Exactly. And that's what it is for me. So I find it hard to receive this book and then be told that, oh, I have to find confidence in what people are saying about it, as opposed to the books therein. Like, if this is of any value to us, then we should be able to read this and come away with something. One of the things that inerrancy does is it superimposes on the word. It is adding to it. It is an extra biblical doctrine. And of course, people like to point to the one verse in 2 Timothy, all scripture is God breathing it. It's, first of all, not talking about inerrancy at all. This is not what that's referring to. And the fact of the matter is, if we actually trust the Bible like we say we do, can we let it talk for itself?
Yeah.
Can we trust the Spirit that we claim is behind the Bible to connect the dots for the people who are reading the Bible in a way that enriches the body without us putting this leash on the Bible, on the text, and trying to lead it around, and you know?
Yeah, that sentence, can we trust the Bible to speak for itself? Christians have had trouble with letting other people, other things speak for themselves. There is a lot of superimposing that happens, and you get into this a little bit in your chapter on deconstruction. And the way that I would summarize, tell me if this is fair, Trey, because your chapter, I think, is entitled, We Gotta Talk About It, right? We Gotta Talk About Deconstruction.
Yeah, we gotta have a talk about deconstruction. Yeah.
And you name a major flaw in a lot of deconstruction journeys, and I would summarize it as they deconstruct, but they don't decolonize.
Yeah.
You think that's fair? And if so, what the heck did I just say? What does that mean?
Yeah, most definitely. So, and I had actually just had a small conversation about this recently, where I said, a lot of times we talk about, let's normalize so-and-so, right? Like the little meme, like normalize doing this instead of that. Normalize, normalize, normalize. And I said, I think that we need to move away from the language of normalization into the language of destigmatization, right? Because if we normalize everything, then we're just creating new stigmas. If we are normalizing this, then all we're saying is that this is what it means to be normal, as opposed to destigmatizing something, removing the shame from a certain attitude or action or behavior. And I think we need to be a little more clearer about that, because at the end of the day, what the project of normalization is remaking a culture, a society, or a people, and promoting assimilation as a virtue. That's the work of colonizers, right? Mm. And so when you say that we deconstruct at times without decolonizing, all we're doing is trading in one normal for another. And the people who do not reach our new standard of normalization in that process then become people that we need to correct. Mm. All of the behaviors that we called harmful within the church or within the strains of evangelicalism, whatever we are trying to leave behind in our deconstruction journey, if we bring the idea that there is a normative lens through which right people view the world, then we're actually taking a whole lot of the toxic stuff with us.
Okay, so can we flesh this out a little bit through shame? And what I mean by that, we just did a podcast where we explored the possibility of healthy shame.
Yes.
And you take a bold stand in one of your chapters. I'm wondering, maybe tease it a bit. Could you offer some thoughts on what we miss out if we leave no room for healthy shame?
Most definitely. Healthy shame is part of what it means to be in community with other people. That's part of what accountability looks like. Mm. Healthy shame is that thing that says, oh man, when I do this, I am reflecting poorly on the people who I'm choosing to be in community with, right? A healthy shame is the thing that I hope that my kids will someday carry when they say, oh, well, I don't want to be out here acting like this because my parents raised me better than this. Mm. That's healthy, right? And when we lose that, what happens is we end up in what's the last line of Judges, that everybody did what was right in their own eyes. It's hard to live well among people when there is no mutual sense of accountability. Yeah. Now, there's, of course, an unhealthy shame where you are taking on expectations and burdens from people who do not share mutual accountability with you, people who are exercising control or dominion over you. That's an unhealthy shame. But when we are deciding to do this together for whatever reason, there ought to be a healthy sense of shame. Like, y'all know Rob and Sam, Three Black Men, my podcast. When we got into this at a certain level, I had to watch how I was carrying myself online, because I'm like, oh, this is going to reflect poorly on my brothers. People will be like, why aren't you checking your brother? He's out here acting like this. And that is healthy. Like, would I say this if Rob and Sam were standing right beside me? Mm-hmm. You know? And I think when we talk about people being shameless, we're describing this lack of healthy shame. When, you just out here doing whatever, you know? And I don't think that that's a real virtue.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Christy, I don't know if there's so much to talk about here, but I think so many of the people that have trouble with healthy shame come from like shame-based religious cultures that use shame and confuse, pull the lever of shame to get people to conform or order themselves to the norms that Trey was talking about. Mm-hmm. And so then it becomes this internalized toxic thing. And so they're trying to get over this toxic internalized shame-based religion, and then healthy shame just sort of, it's like patting an arm on a bruise. It's like, oof. It's just like they cringe at that, you know?
Yeah. And I think it's important to note that makes sense. It really does. Right. And I've had people who took issue with me, like talking about, oh no, we need to bring shame back. Like, some of that is good. And like, no, never. And I'm like, okay, I understand what you're saying, but I'm saying that there is a good way to go about doing this. If I serve you steamed cauliflower for dinner every single night, right? Like plain cauliflower, I just
have
toss
flashbacks
it in
to my childhood.
No salt?
Right.
No salt?
No salt, no nothing. Right. If I do that, you will obviously, or maybe not, maybe you come to grow used to it, but you might detest cauliflower for the rest of your life. Right. But if somebody is able to introduce cauliflower or some other vegetable to you in a way that, oh, wow, we can prepare this, we can roast it, we can season it. Who knows? Maybe seasoning might help this situation. Maybe that is a net gain or whatever. At a certain point, we need to wrestle with the fact that though the ways that we have been exposed to this in the past, the way it was forced upon us was not good, was not enjoyable, probably not even that beneficial. There are ways to incorporate this in our life in a way that is a net positive, not only for our society, but our bodies and our souls and everything, you know?
Yeah, that's really good. You're giving me a lot to think about in terms of how I mean, I just had a conversation with my wife about this the other night where—
About cauliflower?
About healthy shame. Yeah, I do the cooking in my house, and I was like, please just eat the cauliflower when I make it for you, honey. No, we didn't talk about cauliflower. No, we talked about shame and healthy shame, and can we use this word to refer to this sense of, you know, social accountability that we're trying to, you know, we're trying to talk about. And I do think there is a sense in which the word almost feels like scorched earth to some people. Yes. Just like we can't redeem it. Like, we can't talk, let's find a new word for it, you know, a new way of referring to the good thing that you're talking about. So I don't know. It does, though, it feels like there's something important to reclaim there. And I think even the idea of being traumatized by the misuse of shame, I think that's a helpful way of thinking about this, because, you know, what we're learning about trauma, right, is that it causes us to sort of shy away from something that isn't wrong or evil or bad in and of itself,
right,
but the way that it's been used in our lives you know, attaches itself, you know, in our bodies, like we attach this meaning to it, and it takes a lot of work, and it's really, really difficult for people to sort of disentangle those things. And it, you know, sometimes it can take a lifetime for people to. So anyway, I'm just appreciating the way that you're talking about it and the sensitivity that you have to, you know, the reasons that people shy away from using that word to refer to anything good. So yeah. I think it's helpful.
Yeah, no, I appreciate you. One of the things I've had an opportunity to undergo a bit of call it DBT. I think it stands for dialectical behavioral therapy. I'm not sure what it stands for, but one of the things that they always emphasize there is that it's not either or yes, but it's a yes and. Two things can be true. Yeah. That shame has been weaponized and that people are justifiably and understandably and validly apprehensive around this whole concept. And there is a role that this emotion, this reality can play in our society that is healthy. Yes. Now, if we got to come up with new language for it and frame this around accountability as opposed to the negative emotion of shame, yes, that makes sense and everything. But it's important that we wrestle with what this concept can do for a rightly ordered community.
Yeah.
Yes.
Amen. Yeah. So maybe Trey, we can pivot to something a little more personal for me. And I'll this is on me. This isn't on you. But I tweeted out a quote from your book as I was getting ready for this interview. And it was real short and sweet. And the quote is, "Ain't no capitalism in heaven." And you'd have thought that I just, you know, burned a cat on YouTube, right?
Yeah.
So you already know this, I'm sure, but for everybody listening, like Christians in the U.S., we love our capitalism. And what's going on with that, do you think? Why?
So my working hypothesis, right? And it's funny because I saw you tweet it. I didn't follow like the reaction to it or anything. And for whatever reason, when the spaceman broke the app, I don't get a lot of notifications for a lot of stuff. And sometimes it's a blessing. It is a blessing. Like it was the best, the broken clock being right sometimes. Yeah. So, but I can readily imagine because that was one of the quotes from my book that started as a tweet of my own. And I dealt with it and I speak about it in the book and some of the blowback. But when you ask about why that is.
What does that threaten, for instance, for a lot of U.S. Christians? What's at stake for them in having to defend capitalism?
Our status quo is at the end of the day. There is a degree to which, and I think it's Frederick Douglass who says that between the Christianity of Christ and the Christianity of this land, I recognize the widest possible difference. And we have to be honest about the fact that for a great deal of Christians, not only here in the United States, but throughout history, literally for at least the last 1700 years or so, what we have done with the story of Jesus Christ, what we have done with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth is search for and propagate legitimizing narratives. And so we're no longer looking to be transformed into Jesus. We're not looking to follow Jesus. We're looking for what about the story of Jesus and all of the things that come can we use to make sense of that which we already have? How can we legitimize what we got going on using these stories? Yeah. And that's how we end up with denominations that were started to make sure that people who owned slaves can serve as missionaries abroad. That's how we end up with people looking at the Bible to justify segregation and Jim Crow. That's how we can look at just war theories and things of that nature. Because the Bible being what it is, so many different viewpoints, we can find something that will legitimize just about anything. If I want to bad enough, I can make an argument for polygamy using a couple of scriptures. It's one of the reasons I'm not a huge fan of proof texting because I'm recognized it's not a real serious way of handling a library. But what we're dealing with is the quest for legitimizing narratives. And the moment you say that, oh, there's no capitalism in heaven, now we are tugging away at a legitimizing narrative, the thing that says that America is not only a meritocracy, but the only God-ordained way to structure a society, both labor-wise and economics-wise and everything else. And when you start tugging away at these legitimizing narratives, you are introducing problems to the status quo in ways that make people, particularly of a more conservative orientation, uncomfortable.
And now, a word from a sponsor.
The Gravity Podcast is sponsored by the Gravity Formation Course, our 12-month cohort-based training in practical spiritual formation, where you'll learn how to notice how God is already at work in your life so you can participate more fully in the life that God shares with us. It is a discipleship process that goes beyond just gaining more knowledge and trying out some new practices. In the Gravity Formation Course, we go below the surface of our lives so that we can notice and name our deepest desires in God's presence and to discern how God is at work in those desires to lead us toward holistic flourishing, more transformation, more life, more joy, more love. We've trained hundreds of people from all over the world in this formation framework, and it's helped many people to have a sense of God at work in their lives and learn to be more at home in God's love. If you'd like to learn more, go to gravitycommons.com/formation.
All right, let's get back into our conversation.
Yeah, I mean, I think there's, you know, there's an invitation in that for me to notice, like, what threatens me about the scriptures? Like, when somebody talks about the scripture in a way that threatens me, you know, maybe that's something that I wouldn't wish on a friend, you know? Maybe I need to get rid of that. Yeah, I mean, there's so much more in your book, man. You talk about the American dream, and I think part of the capitalism thing is like how scarcity and injustice play into, you know, our national myth, our American story. But maybe to wrap up here, Trey, I wonder if I could ask you to preach the gospel to us. Is that all right? As a pastor?
Yeah.
So here I'm gonna tell you the gospel that I've heard, and then I want you to preach the gospel to me. If you have better news for me, all right? So here's the gospel I've heard. It's something like this. Humans, all of us are wicked and evil. We're trapped in sin, and God can't look upon sin because he's holy and just, and we deserve never-ending punishment and eternal conscious torment. But God sent his son, Jesus, who didn't sin, to take the penalty for our sin on the cross as our substitute to satisfy God's wrath and justice. And if we trust Christ, Trey, as our substitute, God will forgive us our sin and reckon Christ's sinlessness to our heavenly account. It is through faith in this arrangement that God ordained that we are saved. Praise be to God. All right, so preach to us for a moment, Trey. Like, is that good enough?
You know, that's terrible. That's awful. It's the first news I heard in my life, right? And one of the things about that is it actually speaks to, a moment ago, the legitimizing narratives, the things that we are counting on people for, is that if we have to explain how we ended up blessed in spite of all of that, the answer has to be through Jesus, which, yes, we make sense. But then we invent this origin story. We invent the antithesis to be that we deserve all of these things, and it's only by the grace of God, which, yes, it's true. The grace of God is wonderful and everything. But here's some good news. That when God created the world, God called it good. That when God created humanity, God called it good. And God created humanity in the very image and likeness of God. It created the world in such a way that humans would be able to enjoy creation, that creation would sustain them in very real ways. And what we have to realize is that when we say that God can only stand us if God tortures the Son of God in our place, we're calling God less than trustworthy when God calls creation good. Now, the bad news is that because of human propensities for trying to explore things and do things that may not be aligned with the will of God. And we have made a bit of a mess of this wonderful creation that God called good. The very first sin recorded in the Garden of Eden was one in which Eve wanted a good thing. She wanted wisdom, but she went about it the wrong way by touching the one thing that God said you need to stay away from. That's very embedded in our human tendency. We want to do the thing that we're not supposed to do. And as a result, God is heartbroken. God sees what that might bring about. God says that because of this, you're going to be at odds with each other. What I made in harmony and union together, there's going to be strife between. And you actually see this thing as multi-layered in how God pronounces this, that the serpent who deceived the woman, there's going to be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And then the woman who was blamed by the husband, there's going to be strife between these people that were created to be in communion together. And then the man, human, who was meant to be able to live off the fruit of the land was then going to have to strive with that land to get that. It says that you have corrupted creation, the creation that I call good, by being disobedient. And the result of that is that you will always be trying to lord power over other people. So all of these hierarchies that we try to enforce is actually doubling down on the sin that God pronounced back in Genesis, if this story is to be believed. Mm. And that's one of those things that, like, a little yeast leavens the whole batch. This thing spreads. When we start building out all of these systems on top of that, we will only know the effects of sin and never the good creation that God called us to. The good news is that because God desires to be in community with us in this Edenic state, that God then puts on a human body, experiencing the fullness of all of these broken systems that we have created in Jesus Christ, because God wants to be where you are. Even if it means putting God's own self in harm's way, even if it means taking on the worst of what humanity has to offer, even if it means submitting to death, even on a cross, that is a picture of the extent and the depth of the love of God for us, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, neither angels nor demons, nor death, nor the powers of hell. None of those things can separate us from the love of God, which is always pursuing us, even to the point of death on a cross. And that the love of God is so powerful that when we decide to put that love of God on a cross, torture it to death in public so that other people can see it and mock it, that's not the end of God's story. That's not the end of the love of God. And in the resurrection, we see the power that the love of God has over death. We see the power that the love of God has over the worst that we have to offer as human beings. That in Jesus Christ, we see the depth of the love of God being willing to take on the worst that we have to offer, and the power of the love of God and being able to overcome that. Now, that is good news. When we can see the fullness of our own sinfulness as human beings, but the depth of God's love and God's power to overcome that, it don't have nothing to do with me deserving what Jesus took on. No, that's antithetical. That's what we did because we done fell so far off track. But in the resurrection, we can become a new creation. Right? Paul says that Jesus is a second Adam, Adam who was created perfect and able to understand and enjoy creation in its fullness, this self-sustaining thing that Jesus grants us a second opportunity that we threw away the first time. That's the good news.
Yes.
It's not a matter of substitution. It's a matter of participation, because then we're baptized into Jesus, where we experience the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We can experience, matter of fact, we get to experience and recognize the penalty of that which we have wrought on ourselves, but also Jesus's victory over that and the fullness of what God has to offer us.
Yeah.
Amen. Yeah.
You hear that, Ben? I told you. yeah. No, that's some good news, Trey.
Yeah, I think so, too.
That's some really good news.
I think
news.
So, too.
Mm-hmm. Christy?
You know what? I keep thinking, like, so often the gospel is spoken and shared and shame comes. And when you just, like, shared the gospel, Trey, all I heard, ooh, it's a lump in my throat. All I heard is God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. And when we are flooded with that, sure, there's crap we've done. Sure, there's brokenness. Sure, the world is like, but what is overwhelming is not my shame, but understanding, like, in all of that, he's saying, I love you and I'm here for you and I came for you. That is good news. There's a new way. There's a new, like, life is best God's way.
Yes, yes, yes.
Amen. The book again is called Theologizing Bigger, Homilies on Living Freely and Loving Holy. I commend it wholeheartedly. It's an extended meditation on why the gospel is so good in our present moment that Trey just proclaimed here. Trey, if people want to connect with you, I already mentioned Twitter, but what other ways can they find
you? The best way is to visit PastorTrey05.com. That's PastorTrey05.com. All of my social media accounts or whatever are linked there. Twitter, Facebook, TikTok, Instagram, all that stuff is linked there, as well as my Substack newsletter, The Sundew Move. You can find that there. You can find both of the podcasts that I host or co-host linked there. So PastorTrey05.com is your hub. You can also find links to purchase my book on there. If you want to find me, that's the place to do it.
That's the place to go.
That's it. That's the hub. Trey, thanks for being with us.
Thank you. Well, thank you for having me.
That was such a good conversation. I could have stayed there much longer. I do have a question I want to ask both of you, just your thoughts on this. But as we were talking about the possibility of healthy shame and toxic shame, I'm curious, like, because he used the example of, I want my kids, when they're out, if they're doing something like, hey, no, you're a Ferguson. Like, that's not what Fergusons do. Mm-hmm. And to act appropriate or different, you know, that type of thing. I'm wondering if the way people experience either toxic shame or healthy shame, is it aided or is it fueled by how it's communicated from the person? So for example, you know, if somebody communicates like, hey, that's not how we act, but they do it in such a way that calibrates grace and truth together. Yeah. And so it's shelled in real love, that then it could be better experienced as healthy shame, because the relationship, because of how that person is being talked to, whatever. But if it's communicated in like, that's not how we do it, and it's like all in call out.
Yeah.
That then it experiences toxic shame. And of course, like, the more we experience it, the more we would just maybe assume that's how we're going to experience it. But if specifically in parenting, I'm just thinking, if I can parent in a way that communicates this within real love, then maybe they won't have the baggage of toxic shame because it's through love. Hmm. What do you think of that?
Yeah, I think there's something to that. And I'd maybe even say to go beyond like the way that we communicate, and to just like, I think there's a definitive posture to love, yeah. Right? And it's not just about, you know, the order of the words that we use.
Yes.
But I think if we, and this has been like, we've brought this up, I think, in our other discussions about this to some degree, but I think to the degree that we, you know, to use your example of parenting, like to the degree that we as parents still labor under toxic shame.
Yes.
I think that we are going to transmit that to our children, because we haven't learned to and confront it, you know, to bear the shame that comes to us, I think, naturally when we, you know, do something wrong, when we hurt somebody with our actions. Mm-hmm. I think if we have internalized toxic shame, it becomes unbearable because the message of toxic shame is, you're terrible. You're no good. Mm-hmm. You should not exist. You know what I mean? Yeah. Like it's this overwhelmingly toxic message. And so we don't know what to do with it. And it naturally, we end up offloading it. Well, you know, this is your fault. And then, but, you know, we end up transmitting it.
But in relationship, if each person has a posture of genuine love,
yeah,
then I'm not sure that is like how it's received, right? It's not. Mm.
Yeah. Can I give a real really cool. Plain example of this, Christy?
Yeah. Please.
So right now I'm teaching my son how to drive. He's got his learner's permit, and there are moments where I have to be very direct and mm-hmm. say, no, don't stop in order for us to stay alive.
Yes.
Right. So there is no way for me to be like, very gentle or very, you know, so there's moments where I have to be, and so so I'll say something like, turn now, stop. You needed to listen to me. You had to stop then. I need you to listen to me. Mm-hmm. And what that does is it triggers his insecurity. So then he'll get defensive or feel attacked or I can hear the shame, mm-hmm. right? Because he's so hard on himself.
Yeah.
About not doing things correctly. And he internalizes it. And so I've learned to, in the moment, say, this is why it got problematic. I need you to listen to me, this, whatever. But then I couch it in, Deacon, you're doing a really good job of learning how to drive. You're much farther along than I was when I was 15. Cause I didn't get to do this. We learned how to drive differently when I was a kid than these kids are learning now. And I said, I'm giving you this instruction for our own safety, but I'm not mad at you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I'm not mad at you. This isn't a rejection of me. This is just, I have a very short window to give you very clear instructions. Mm-hmm. So take it in this way. Yeah. Right. And you can take pride in the fact that, and so what I often say is, you can take pride in the fact that I gave you the X, Y, and Z feedback, and you are exponentially better than you used to be. Mm-hmm. So feel good about that.
Yeah.
This isn't about you. It's about keeping me and you alive. Like that kind of thing. Right. Mm-hmm. And yeah. I feel like there's other places as well where I notice shame getting triggered. Yeah. And I can come around that shame and hold it in love. You're not rejected. Mm. I'm not abandoning you. You're not alone. I see you. I'm not going anywhere. This isn't personal.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So I'm trying to do that.
Yeah, I think that's a good example, Matt. And I don't know, Christy, is that kind of what you're thinking about or referring to? Is that the idea that you were...
Yeah, I just think we can say really hard things, really hard and true things. Mm-hmm. And if we say them and we posture our hearts and the relationship is postured in such a way, the way that it's received can be so different, different. And I think it could be the difference between the possibility of healthy shame and toxic shame.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's right. And I think the thing I appreciated about what you shared, Matt, was that it does take some sensitivity to shame. It takes sensitivity to what's going on in the other person and especially when they're kids, right? When their emotional maturity is not up to speed, when we know that they've got these scripts that run through their heads unbidden, mm-hmm. that, you know, we can take responsibility and counteract in an intentional way, you know, to say, basically, like, to not leave that work just to them to figure out. But as parents who are responsible for kids, we can actually say, I can counteract the toxic shame messages intentionally, you know, and express, you know, hey, I need to give you this direct feedback. You know, I apologize for raising my voice, but I was scared, you know.
Sure.
But this isn't really about our relationship, and it's not about you as a person. It's about you learning to drive. And staying safe.
Yeah. The other part of this too, I heard what Trey said that I thought was important, Christy, is like shame keeps us from transgressing the bad, mm-hmm. but shame has to be tethered to love.
Yeah.
Otherwise it doesn't keep us from transgressing the bad. It becomes the bad in our life. Mm-hmm. Did you notice he used the example of his parents? He's out and about. And he realizes if I do X, this will reflect poorly on my entire family, and I'm committed to them in loyalty and love them, so I'm not going to do this to us. Did you remember that was his example?
Yeah.
And so what I noticed about his example was shame untethered from love does awful work.
Yes.
But when there's love at the center, hey, that sounds catchy. When there's love at the center, then shame is able to do healthy boundary keeping work.
That's what I was trying to say. Thank you for, you articulated it so much better than me.
Well,
yes.
You probably gave all, you probably dropped that into place and it connected to the example that Trey used.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Yes. There's still more to chew on, but I just appreciated that.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate the chance to get to think through this with you, Christy.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'll just say too, I really appreciated his little sermon there at the end.
Heck yes. Mm-hmm.
I think there's something about, I think dwelling in that good news still, I hear this a lot from our listeners, people who are in our formation course cohorts. The old version of the good news that you kind of said it in a somewhat caricatured way, Matt, but that is very much how a lot of us have internalized that good news, which is like, you know, trust in this arrangement. That would have made me giggle. Rather than trust in God, right? So you trust in that arrangement, but that's still so deeply embedded in people's bones that it takes a preacher like Trey to like think, oh my gosh, is that the good news? Like, could that be it? And I think it's just, I just want to say like it's the fruit of dwelling in that good news that he can articulate something like that, you know, spontaneously, just out of his, you know, out of his life. And so anyway, I don't know even what I'm trying to say here. I think I just want to encourage our listeners, like if that felt like good news, but if you also still have this like feeling of like, am I ever going to get that? Am I ever going to like live as if that's true? Am I ever going to like just walk around like believing that? I just want to encourage you to just keep finding resources like Trey's book, like keep finding resources that can help you dwell in the goodness of that gospel. And yes, you will. Like that old bad news that masquerades as good news will be purged at some point.
Yes.
And you will learn to just trust that God is good and that God loves and that God serves.
Maybe we should end it there.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
So good.
Yeah.
So hope-filled.
Yeah.
Yep. All right. Well, this was fun.
It was fun. One more thing. Did you guys hear about the butcher who backed up into his meat grinder and got a little behind in his work?
No. Why did he get behind in his work?
Because he backed up into the meat grinder.
Wait. My gosh. Oh. That was yucky. That's yucky. That's gross.
Thanks to one of our listeners, Michelle, for sending me that. Yeah. And if you'd like to submit.
Michelle.
Our listeners are helping.
Michelle, what
you tell, I know.
You,
no,
Michelle,
please help
like
us
to
out
send
a different
me
way.
More ammunition on this podcast, please send it to matt@gravitycommons.com.
You know what's funny?
Yeah,
is
that joke was
like,
funny.
Every time I think like you're not going to tell a joke, and I'm like, okay, we made it through. Like, and then all of a sudden you do, and then I'm like, no.
At least I didn't tell. I didn't tell a horse walking into the bar joke again.
Thank you. Yeah. I appreciate it. That was uncomfortable.
I knew as soon as you said maybe we should leave it there. As soon as Matt said maybe we should leave it there, I was like, we're not going to leave it there. That's not what's going to happen.
It's not good.
I don't know if it was something about the look on your face or the way that you said it. I was like, okay.
I know I have
happening.
To find new ways of surprising Christy. So that's I'm trying.
Yeah,
to
that's,
do that.
Yeah.
Anyway.
All right. Well.
And next
there
time,
you go, folks. Thanks, Michelle. Yep. Peace.
Peace.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of the Gravity Podcast. If you're finding it helpful, please tell your friends about it. Word of mouth is the best advertising. Ratings and reviews online also help others find the podcast. And don't forget to subscribe so you don't miss an episode. To join discussions about the podcast and lots more, join us in the Gravity community. It's free to join, and you can connect there with other listeners to the podcast to talk about faith and spirituality and whatever else comes up. To join, go to gravitycommons.com/community. The Gravity Podcast is produced by Ben Sternke and Matt Tebbe. Aaron Sternke edits and mixes the podcast. You can check out his mixing, engineering, and production work at aaronsternke.com. Finally, we would love to hear from you. To record a question or comment for us, you can go to gravitycommons.com/message and click the start recording button. You can also email us at podcast@gravitycommons.com. Catch you next time.
When you need mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger, where you'll find over 30,000 mouthwatering choices that excite your inner foodie. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week. You can also save up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with fuel points. More savings and more inspiring flavors make shopping Kroger worth it every time. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply. When you need mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger, where you'll find over 30,000 mouthwatering choices that excite your inner foodie. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week. You can also save up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with fuel points. More savings and more inspiring flavors make shopping Kroger worth it every time. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply.